We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the risen Lord Jesus gave gifts to his people, and we thank you above all for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who you and he have sent to help us to see him more clearly and to love him more like we should. And we pray that your Spirit would be working amongst us now as we look at this word that he's inspired together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That real hopelessness is an awful feeling, isn't it? It's an awful feeling. That bleak sense of complete despair that we sometimes have, where something awful happens, the worst thing that we can imagine perhaps happens, and it sort of feels like our dream has died. There's no way out. Thankfully, I guess it's something most of us don't experience very often. It's definitely something many of us do pretty much anything we can to avoid. But then just occasionally something happens and we find that those defences that we've built up against hopelessness are overwhelmed, and there we are in the middle of it all. It could be something to do with the state of our world. You remember just back before Christmas, that shooting in Newtown, Connecticut? Do you remember the sort of the effect that had even in our country all the way across the Atlantic? A real despair that we live in a world where things like that can happen. Maybe it's the really awful realisation that is listening to someone this week who was pointing out that actually it's a surprise that we're surprised by things like that. They're going on around the world all the time, almost on a daily basis in Syria, for example. And maybe you are persuaded that unless things change, we really are headed for an environmental disaster of some kind. And you're just appalled by the short-term self-interest that means no one ever gets round to doing anything about it. Maybe it's not so much the world, it's the state of the church. We see the institutional church sliding away, it seems, from what the Bible says about things. You get those news stories that mean that we're forced to recognise again just how riddled the church is with sin. This body of Christ, as it's called, that should be so different to the world around us and so often isn't nearly as different as it ought to be. Maybe it's the sense that the tide is kind of turning against churches and our society at the moment, and that there are hard times that lie ahead for those that want to be faithful to the Lord and his word. Maybe it's something much, much more personal. Maybe it's it really is despair at our own sin. Maybe there's something that we've been battling against, kind of battling against, not always battling against, for years now. We're still falling in the same old ways years later. Nothing seems to have changed. Maybe it's a suffering that we're going through that is particularly personal. Or something that happened way back, perhaps, that still casts a cloud over life. Maybe something recent, maybe something that's just to come. Well, how on earth do we carry on in the face of things like that? I guess that's a question many of us would have asked. Maybe it's a question some of us are asking right now. How on earth can we carry on? What makes it worth keeping going in a world like that? I wonder whether you noticed our passage tonight begins in the middle of hopeless despair. It's a lovely thing these women do in verse 1, isn't it? Of Luke 24. We're told in those very last verses of Luke 23 that these were the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. They'd witnessed his death there. They'd seen where his body was laid. They'd gone home. They prepared spices and perfumes to anoint his body with. That was something that you did back then for someone you loved. They waited for the Sabbath day. They knew they couldn't go and do the anointing then, so they waited. But then, as soon as they possibly could, off they went to Jesus' tomb. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. And it's a lovely thing, isn't it? I guess it's a bit like us putting flowers on someone's grave today. Many of us will have done that, won't we? It's a lovely mark of respect. But at the same time, it's a reminder, that's it, isn't it? That person's gone. There's a hopelessness about it. It's all over. This man they'd loved and followed, this man on whom they pinned their hopes, had gone. And they pinned such hopes on him, hadn't they? Jesus had made some massive claims. He'd made some huge promises. He said he was the one that they'd been expecting. God's people had been expecting for centuries. He was the one from God. He was the Son of God himself, come to restore all things. And they were expecting so much from him. And so far as they can see, it's all come to nothing. Jesus is dead and gone. The worst has happened. There's no way out as far as they can see. Their hopes lie as crushed and broken as Jesus' body does. And immediately there's a surprise. It's the first thing for us to see in our passage this evening. The surprise of some evidence that just can't be ignored. Evidence that can't be ignored. So they get to the grave and they find that things are not as they expected. So verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Do you like the way Luke puts it? Something they found, something they didn't find. Neither as they'd expected. They found the stone rolled away. This enormous great rock that was placed across the mouth of Jesus' tomb to stop people getting in and stealing stuff from inside the tomb. The whole point about this stone is it was supposed to be practically immovable. And yet it's been moved. And even more amazing is the thing that they didn't find, and that's Jesus' body. It's just not there. The tomb is empty. Or maybe we think they got a bit mixed up. Perhaps they went to the wrong tomb. No, don't forget we were told, end of chapter 23, they'd seen exactly where Jesus was laid. They knew which tomb to go to. But maybe they missed his body. After all, it was very early in the morning. Literally, deep dawn it's talking about there in verse 1. So you know what it's like if you've ever been awake as the sun just starts to become up. It's still so dark. There are shadows all over the place. It must have been pretty dark in that tomb. Maybe they just missed him. Really? You think they just had a quick glance in and left? No, of course not. You bet they searched every inch of that tomb. And his body wasn't there. Two very surprising things that we're told led them to wonder, verse 4. Not wonder in the sense of us sort of steadily working through a crossword or a Sudoku or something in the newspaper. You know, kind of wondering in the sense of working something out, but basically sort of getting towards the end. This is talking about wondering in the sense of they were utterly confused. It did their heads in. They just could not make sense of what they found. They were completely perplexed by it. What was going on? They had no idea. But they couldn't avoid these two things. The stone had moved, and the body had gone. It can be very easy for us to be embarrassed about the idea of Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead, can't it? Maybe we're very aware that it's the sort of thing, if we believe it, people today will think we're mad. You know, we live in the deeply sophisticated 21st century. We've got all the benefits of modern science. We know that dead people do not rise physically. And so it can be very easy for us to fall into the trap that others have fallen into of sort of softening the Christian claim. You know, starting to think it's not really talking about a physical resurrection from the dead when it talks about Jesus being raised. You know, it's not actually saying Jesus came back body and all. It's a kind of a metaphor. It's pointing to something much more spiritual, far less embarrassing. Maybe it's pointing to the idea that, you know, after his death, Jesus sort of lived on in the lives of his followers. They remembered him, they loved him, they appreciated him, they carried on trying to live in line with the stuff that he'd said, even though he'd gone. No, don't miss what this is saying. Don't miss where the claim really began. This claim that Jesus had been raised. It didn't begin with wishful thinking in the heads and hearts of Jesus' followers. It began with some very hard objective facts that they couldn't understand initially, but they certainly couldn't ignore. things that they could see, a stone that had moved, and things that they expected to see but couldn't, a body that had gone. Evidence that something had actually happened, something strange, but a real event in history that left things measurably different to how they'd been before, which is the sort of thing that actual events tend to do, isn't it? Maybe you are trusting Jesus. Maybe you would say that you're a Christian. It's great, isn't it, to be reminded of this? Isn't it brilliant to be reminded that, yes, our faith may hang on something very unusual indeed, something that has never happened before and has not yet happened since. But it's not founded on the wishful thinking of a bunch of people who managed to persuade those who came after them. It's founded on something that happened, on some evidence that just can't be ignored. Maybe you're not yet following Jesus. Maybe you're still sort of thinking through Christian things. Maybe you've had a look at Christianity and you're sort of tempted to walk away. Perhaps you don't like what this Jesus stands for. Perhaps you don't like what following him might do to your life. Perhaps you're tempted to think it would be better to forget him, to ignore him. I guess this is asking, are you sure that would be a good thing? Just to do that. Christianity rests on something for which there is actual hard evidence. Things that might seem confusing at first, but that might raise all sorts of questions, but just can't ignore. Is it a good thing just to walk away? Evidence like we read about here, this enormous stone that had moved, this body that had gone. I mean, read on and we'll see that the evidence for the resurrection includes all sorts of other stuff. It includes these claims from all sorts of people who said that Jesus had appeared to them in all sorts of different circumstances. How do we account for that? Other more subtle bits of evidence in this passage as well. Why is it that as we read here, the very first witnesses to his resurrection were women? We don't think anything of that these days, and I guess that's right. But the point is, back then no one took women seriously as witnesses. It was stupid, it shouldn't have been that way, but that's how it was. Women did not give evidence in courts of law back then. No one thought they could be trusted. And notice, it's not just women. One of them, Mary Magdalene, we know from Luke 8, had a background in what I guess today we would describe as sort of mental health problems. And Luke 8 tells us Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. People would have looked at her and remembered the state she'd been in. Why on earth would you choose people like this as the very first witnesses to such a significant event unless you had to? Because they really were, and everyone knew that when it was written down. Well, notice how the disciples, Jesus' closest followers, come out of this account here, even in these few verses. The 11 apostles, don't forget Judas is dead and gone by this stage, so they're down from 12 to 11. And they don't come out of this account well, do they? Do you notice that? The heroes of the church, the people on whom the Lord Jesus built his church. And they don't believe what they're told. Verse 11 tells us, when the women turn up and tell them what's happened, they think they're talking rubbish. Nonsense, they think. Well, why would they later paint themselves in such a bad light? Unless they had to, because this is true. This is how it really was. And everyone knew that when they came to writing it down. Evidence that cannot be ignored. I wonder what you make of it. Well, that brings us on to the second thing that we see, and that's an explanation that changes everything. An explanation that changes everything. And it's a much needed explanation, isn't it? Look at the state the women are in, verse 4. Well, they were wondering about this. You know, they're perplexed, they're really confused, they just cannot make sense of what they're seeing. And maybe especially because of that detail there in verse 12. Notice that when Peter eventually gets to the tomb and looks in, he sees the strips of linen that had been bound around Jesus' body still lying there in the tomb. That's very puzzling. It's not simply that someone's come in and nicked Jesus' body and gone, because if they'd done that, they'd have taken the clothes too. They wouldn't have bothered to undress him. They'd have just taken the body and got out of there. Well, as these women are standing there wondering, suddenly, verse 4, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Two angels appear. Verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" And it's almost amusing, isn't it? Here you've got these women, they're perplexed, they're wondering, they're completely confused by what is going on. And suddenly we're confronted by these two angels who are wondering and perplexed and completely confused by what on earth these women are doing here looking for Jesus. Why on the third day after his death would anyone be looking for Jesus in the tomb? What are you doing here, they were asking. And there are some places, aren't there, where you just don't look for some people. You'd never go looking for our Queen at a gathering of Hell's Angels, would you? You'd never look for Jeremy Clarkson behind the wheel of a Toyota Prius. I'm having to know how much Rich Clements hates dogs this week. You wouldn't look for Rich in a dog sanctuary or Craig in a vegetarian restaurant or something like that, would you? And you don't look for Jesus among the dead. Why is it such a crazy thing? Verse 6. Look what they say. "He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." You should have known, the angels are saying. Maybe we're expecting the angels to suddenly give them a whole load of new information. You know, after all, maybe that's why God has sent angels, to suddenly reveal a whole load more stuff. No, notice what they do. They simply point them back to what Jesus has already said. "Remember how he told you." Well, he was still with you in Galilee, they say. And he had. Luke 9 tells us, just after Peter had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, as God's King, Luke 9 tells us, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then in Luke 18 we're told that Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him and spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. On the third day he'll rise again." You should know what's happened, the angels are saying. You should know why the stone's moved and the body's gone. He told you. You've got the words of Jesus himself. It's a big theme in Luke chapter 24. We're going to see this over the next couple of weeks as well as we work our way through this chapter. So in the next chunk of the chapter, you'll see from the heading that follows, we read about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, two completely confused disciples who cannot make sense of what's happened with Jesus being killed. And they fall into conversation with a risen Jesus without realising who they're talking to. And in verse 24, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And then in the last section of the book, of the chapter, in verse 44, we find Jesus joining his frightened disciples and saying to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Do you get the point? Three times in Luke 24, we get angels and then Jesus saying, "You should have known what was going to happen. Jesus told you. The scriptures tell you." Turn to the words of Jesus. Turn to the words of the Bible. Even of the Old Testament, which is what Jesus is pointing back to. And we'll find the explanation that we need for these strange events. And realise not just what was happening on that third day after he died, but that these things were always going to happen. They have to happen. Notice that verse 7 of chapter 24. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. It was always God's plan. Since before the creation of the world, it had to happen. It was always God's plan for his Son to enter this broken world, suffering, struggling under the curse of sin. You know, where people like us are living in rebellion against God, where we're at each other's throats, where the whole creation is sort of out of joint, still glorious, but just out of joint, not quite working like it's meant to. It's always God's plan for his Son to enter this world and then to be handed over to those he'd come to save. It was always God's plan for his Son to die the death that people back then recognised as the lowest, most God-forsaken death of all. Death on a cross. And as he died, to take on himself, to absorb in himself the full measure of punishment people like us deserve for our rebellion against God. And to exhaust in himself the curse that sin had brought into the world. And then having done that, having paid the price that had to be paid, it was always God's plan. Always God's plan to demonstrate his victory, for Jesus to demonstrate his victory by smashing through death and rising from it. And blazing the trail that his people, his forgiven people, in fact his whole creation, will one day follow. As we join him in the restoration of all things. Jesus' resurrection is the moment when recreation begins. I think Luke gives us a hint of that in verse 1. Notice how it begins. On the first day of the week. Do you remember Genesis 1? The story of creation. It's the story of a week. Begins with day one when creation began. And I don't think it's fanciful to see Luke as alluding back to that as he starts to tell us about day one of another week when recreation begins. The moment the renewal of all things begins. Now, the restoration we long for starts here, Luke is saying. And because it started, we know that the rest is just a matter of time. And here is why this episode that begins with the women heading into the hopelessness of a graveyard to anoint the body of their friend who's gone, ends with them running out of the graveyard to share this news at the end. It's because they found hope. And not just hope in the sense of sort of wishing that things will turn out okay, but not having much confidence that they really will. But hope in the sense in which the Bible uses that word, in the sense of a really certain confidence that things will turn out okay. See, they've heard the explanation that changes everything. Jesus has been raised. His promises still stand. It's not the end, actually, it's really just the beginning. The renewal of all things has begun. Do you see what that means? It means this broken world will one day be remade. It means that the church that for now is, we know because we're in it, we're part of it, corrupt, persecuted, will one day be the glorious bride that Jesus came to save. It means that if we're part of God's people, one day our personal battles with sin and suffering will be over. We will be raised from death like Jesus was, if we're trusting him to live with him forever. Finally, the people we were always meant to be, living the lives that we were meant to live. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? If we are trusting Jesus, and for whatever reason life seems very hopeless right now. Now, do you see what this says? Actually, God's people never reach a position of complete hopelessness. They may feel like that sometimes, but it's never like that. Jesus rose again. His life took him through the cross to glory. It's the shape of life for all those who follow him as well. Psalm 35 was all about that sort of shaped life. Through suffering to glory and vindication. And okay, maybe we're still in the cross-shaped bit of this life, but he's gone ahead to glory. And if we are his people, we are following him down that same road, and glory is coming. And because he rose, it is absolutely certain. So evidence that can't be ignored. An explanation that changes everything, and then much more briefly, this passage shows us a message that has to be shared. Verses 8 and 9. Then the women remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It's the thing about good news, isn't it? You cannot keep it to yourself. It's the thing about important news. You can't keep that to yourself. News that is good and important absolutely has to be shared. And you can imagine these women, can't you, bursting in on the disciples. You'll never guess what. He's risen. It's not the end. In fact, it's better than we ever dreamed. And don't you think it's great that God uses people like this as the very first witnesses to the resurrection? Now, we can be very tempted, can't we, if we're trusting Jesus, to think that we cannot be any use as witnesses to what God has done through the Lord Jesus, to what he's offering us through him. Maybe we think, you know, we're not strong enough. We're not robust enough to go around telling people this stuff. We're not impressive enough. We're not persuasive enough. We're the kind of people, we try and persuade people and they're not persuaded. We're not consistent enough in living out our faith. We're not knowledgeable enough. We think, you know, what if they ask us a really difficult question and we don't know the answer? Well, in this first century context, it is hard to imagine a less impressive bunch of people than these women. Strong and impressive? Not back then, they weren't. Especially not Mary Magdalene. You think they were persuasive? Look at them, they're not. They get to the disciples, they pour out what they've seen and what they've heard and what they haven't seen. And verse 11, we're told, the others, they think their words are like nonsense. That means sort of delirium. That's like the random mumblings of someone who's just coming around from fever. Maybe that's been our experience. We've tried to talk to people about the hope that we have in Jesus and they're not persuaded and we're thinking, oh, we must be getting something wrong. Not necessarily, in fact, probably not. It happened to these women too. You think they're knowledgeable? You think they've got a detailed understanding of the finer points of Christian theology? Of course they haven't. All they know is that Jesus has risen, like he said he would. And it was very good news indeed. And so they couldn't keep it to themselves, and therefore they passed it on, and so should we. It's a wonderful model for us, isn't it? Many of us, we feel very embarrassed. In fact, if we're honest, we feel a bit guilty when it comes to the whole question of sharing our faith with others. We can think of all those missed opportunities in our lives. In fact, not often missed, sometimes sort of deliberately avoided opportunities to speak of Christ. And maybe we're tempted to think we're sort of doomed to a lifetime of failure in that area. These women show us the way, don't they? They remind us that if there's conviction that these things happened, some kind of understanding of what is going on, that God is restoring all things through Jesus. and making it possible for people like us to be part of that if we trust him too. And an excitement as we begin to realise what that means and what that means for us and for those who trust him. If those three things are beginning to fall into place, this message is going to just be shared. We won't be able to keep it to ourselves. Think of someone living in northern France just after D-Day in the Second World War. Do you really think they would not share the news that the Allies had landed, that rescue had begun, that freedom was on its way? Of course they would. And it's like that here. Rescue has begun. Freedom is coming. And we'll share that message. We'll get different reactions, just like these women did. Notice most of them think they're mad. Most of the disciples think they're mad. Peter, just Peter, goes to have a look, to investigate this stuff for himself at this stage. And we'll get those sorts of different reactions too, but share the message we will. Because evidence that cannot be ignored, and an explanation that changes everything, means that we do have a message that will be shared. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that even in these few verses we see enough bits of evidence to realise this is not wishful thinking. This is not just in those first disciples' heads. It's not just in our heads. This is talking about something that really happened, that we don't need to be ashamed of. And we thank you that the explanation for these events is found in the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of Scripture, and we pray that you would turn us back to them to understand, to believe. And we pray so much that as we do that and as we begin to rejoice more and more in what Christ has done, that we would find that we just do share this message. We pray that even this week you might give us a very natural opportunity to explain the hope that we have because of him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.